revisit or a revisitation, if you will. Because we started this last week and didn't get really very far, and I was disappointed, frankly, with what I did give you because I didn't feel like it had achieved even the minimum that I had hoped, especially since we went through just half of the prayer. I'm going to read this outline of prayer again. I'm going to give you some review and some really a summation before we begin, and then we'll look at the different points of this prayer. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look back again at Matthew 6:9-13, this prayer that was given to us by Jesus Christ, this outline of prayer, I ask, Heavenly Father, that we will do so with wisdom and understanding, and I pray that I can convey what is on my heart today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be wondering why I'm doing this again. We have looked at the outline of prayer at the Lord's Prayer more than once, and we say it every week, and so it should be fairly familiar. But one thing I like to do at the beginning of the year is to touch on some things that I think are important for the year. And my goal in revisiting the Lord's Prayer was not so much to give us the basics once again, but to talk about something that I've been thinking about lately, and how the prayer outline, the life outline, can help us to accomplish some of the things that I think the Lord would have for us, not just us, but His church at large. But to give you the outline once again, I want to run through this first of all, so you remember where we're coming from. And we've talked about the covenant outline. I've said that if you want to read more about it, you should get a hold of Meredith Klein. The structure of, is it covenant authority, Candace, or biblical authority? Biblical authority. And then I also have some other ones of his about, I think the one I just mentioned, the structure of biblical authority, though, is probably the best to read. Then Ray Sutton has a book called That Ye May Prosper. And both of those I should be available on Amazon.com or perhaps Christian Book Distributors or someplace like that. But if you want to understand the covenant, begin with Klein and end with Sutton. That covenant outline, I mean, as far as that five-point outline is concerned. Meredith Klein, the first that I was aware of, and this is obviously before I was reading theology, but in 1963 it was the commentary. It was published by Moody, I think, and I'm trying to remember, it's called the Wycliffe Commentary, I think. It's just a single volume commentary, but Meredith Klein wrote the section on Deuteronomy, and he presents the covenant outline as it is seen there in Deuteronomy, and his is a little bit different than what I'm about to remind you of here, but it is very similar, and his thesis is that God dealt with his people in this fashion. It was a common way for a suzerain, for a authority, for the highest authority to deal with his subjects, with the vice regents, with conquered nations. And it is my contention that those ancient Near Eastern nations that used that structure of covenant relationship when dealing with their conquered nations, other nations, it is my contention that they were simply copying what God had already put in the hearts, and not copying, but doing what God had put in the hearts of mankind and copying how God deals with his own people. I think the creation covenant was in the same format. But without further ado, let me just touch on again what it is we're talking about. And the 5 points of the covenant are these. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, he has a hierarchy of order, or what I like to remind us of is this representation in Jesus Christ. Number three, he has ethical demands that he places on our lives. Number four, there are sanctions or blessings and cursings or blessings and punishment, if you want to use that term. And five, there's continuity to the covenant. Now, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven is point one. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We covered this last week. But as I mentioned, when we pray this prayer, we want to acknowledge His position as the sovereign. We want to acknowledge that we pray to God. We want to acknowledge that He is our Father. And we read again this morning from Isaiah 63 a little bit more of that, and how it was something of a lament at that point. In Isaiah, he's saying, aren't you our Father? Then why is it that these things are going on as they are in Israel? In our case, we are in a relationship that there isn't any break in that relationship. Not that there was for them either, but they were under punishment. In fact, they were experiencing the fourth point of the covenant. And that's why Isaiah wrote what he did. So when we pray this prayer, our Father in heaven, we acknowledge His sovereignty. We acknowledge His first point of the covenant. And I said that when we do that, we should pray and recite Scripture. We should meditate upon who it is that we're praying to, that He is the one true God, as we saw this morning in our psalm, an excellent psalm for prayer and meditation, as they all are. And we need to recall that we keep His name separate. We talked about that in our prayer as well. And the way that we do that in prayer, by the way, I don't know if I covered this or not, but it's something about, we don't treat it like a lucky charm. I mean, there's some people in my research on another subject, I was reading about, someone who was, cultivating the ability to do astral projection. They would leave their body and, well, guess what? They found themselves under attack from evil spirits. But they didn't want to give up their newfound occultic ability, so they, from then on, they would always approach this journey, so to speak, by pronouncing the name of God, of Jesus, and the angels. And I thought, you know, that's, and they claimed that it would keep them safe, but that's misusing the name of God, obviously. It's a lucky charm. And we don't fall into that trap, I hope. Well, we sometimes do. If we pray, we think it's going to happen just how we want it. Well, James gives us some direction on that, that when we pray according to our own selfish desires, the Lord doesn't answer those kind of prayers. So, using the name of God in prayer properly, acknowledging who He is, and what kind of relationship we have, and I'm still reviewing a bit here, or recapping from last week, so I shouldn't spend too much time. But again, when we live in life, as we're going to see, this, the center point of the covenant outline, the ethical practices, really touches on all else. Because unless we live in obedience to the Lord God, it doesn't matter what we say, that shows how much we believe He is sovereign or not. But in our practice, in our life, in our walk, we should acknowledge, honor His name, and walk in a way that honors Him. This relationship we have, avoiding all kind of rebellion, whether it be outright rebellion or what I would like to call soft rebellion, which is we try to couch it in terms that make it sound not so bad. We're thinking things through, maybe, and we're trying to come up with a good way of expressing our Christian walk. In reality, what we're doing is looking for loopholes. So God is sovereign, and He has a hierarchy of order. He has representation in Jesus Christ. By the way, this outline applies to all human relationship as well. On the civil realm, in the civil government, you have God as sovereign, of course, and then you have a hierarchy of order. God, as it says in Romans 13, is the one who sets up magistrates and civil leaders, and then, of course, there is law in the civil realm, and there are sanctions for disobedience, or if you're a law-abiding citizen, as Paul says, the government can reward you for your law-abiding behavior. And finally, there is a continuity. You don't want to have a coup every other year or something in your civil government. There's no continuity there, and you can see what it does to a nation if you look at some of these African or South American nations. The point I'm making there is that this covenant outline applies to all human relationship as well, not just a relationship with God, but in the church, in the family, and in the civil realm. Second thing we want to talk about, though, is this hierarchy of order, or as I call it, representation. We talked about the kingdom. I won't reiterate that. We do. I think that should be fairly clear what we mean by kingdom when we say kingdom, except to say that we're talking about the rule of God. God's rule realized in this realm, is that's the kingdom, and that's in Jesus Christ. But it's this hierarchy of order in the covenant has to do with Christ's representation. And we pray in Jesus' name. We pray in giving thanks for the mediator, giving thanks for the kingdom of God and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we live in a way, as we're going to talk about when we get to the next point, that is a cultivation or a manifestation of Christ's representation, a manifestation of Christ's lordship. Now, the third point, ethics, or the rules, or what are we supposed to do in this covenant relationship, is given us in our prayer as well. When we pray, our Father in heaven, point one, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, that's point two, that's Jesus Christ as a representative, his kingdom, your will be done, number three. And when we pray that, we should pray and acknowledge the validity of God's law. We need to recognize and that it is from his hand and give thanks for it. We need to ask for a love for his law, that we might obey his law. And we need to pray that others will likewise obey his law. Now, when we walk in this, and here's where I want to kind of pick up some of the new stuff. I'm going to stop with the review from last week. But really, the center of the prayer and the center of our walk with the Lord is this point here. Number three, it is literally the center, but is also everything else, in a sense, depends upon this. We can claim God is sovereign. But if we disobey him, obviously we don't believe it. We can claim that Christ is our representative. But if we diminish him through our lack of obedience, then we really don't believe it. We say we believe it, but our actions speak louder than our words. And our actions are tied up in this third point, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, that's thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The way this is presented in the text, the implication is that both of those things are supposed to be on earth as they are in heaven. But the idea of ethics, we pray concerning ethics by asking the Lord for a love for his word, for his law. And I mentioned last week that we need to realize that there is no alternative to God's law. And so we should pray that God's law would be implemented and enforced in this realm and by our civic leadership, our civil government. And a lot of folks, when you say that, they immediately have a problem. Say, wait a minute, are you saying that we should stone adulterers? No, that's not what I'm saying. Well, then are you saying that we should execute homosexuals? I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that law in the civil realm must be based upon God's word, and it must flow from God's word. And I've said many a time that in the new covenant era, one of the jobs we have, like I've written articles about this, I've taught about this, the church needs to be teaching people how to understand the application of God's law in the modern realm. It doesn't mean that we fudge it and say, well, you know, culturally things are this way and that way. It doesn't mean that we discard certain portions of the law that are not politically correct. What it means is that we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Now, the example I've used many a time, which I'll go ahead and use again, well, a couple examples pop into my head, but let's keep it separate in the two issues of personal behavior. For instance, when we see a enemy's donkey falling under its load, slash, you could say that when we see a there's that a slash or a hyphen? I don't know why I even said that. But the point is that when we see an enemy's car broken down by the side of the road, our job is to stop and render aid. We don't pull on by and say, serve him right, that jerk, I can't stand him. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're supposed to render aid. Likewise, the Scripture tells us that it was a civil offense to ignore the Sabbath in the Old Covenant era, but in this era, in this age, that's no longer the case, because now Paul says that one man esteems one day more than another, and the other a different day. We do know, of course, as Christians, that we worship on the eighth day, which is today, the first day of the week. And those who would suggest we continue to worship on the seventh day are lacking in understanding. We can say that quite easily, because the Bible very plainly teaches that this is the Lord's day, the eighth day, the day upon which Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. But no one is going to be put to death by the civil authority for worshiping on the wrong day. And that's just one example. Now, there's many examples. So when we talk about God's law, his ethical demands being put in force in this realm, we can't balk at that and say, well, that's, you know, that sounds like a theocracy or an ecclesiastical government or something. And that isn't it at all. The fact of the matter is this. We will not see, and this is what I started last week's sermon with, this idea that we're in a time of crisis, a time of hardship. Times are tough for on the economic front, and on and on. But we're not going to see lasting change. In fact, we are on a steady road toward secular humanistic government and culture and so forth, if you want to use that term. But there is no hope for betterment apart from the implementation of God's law. There is no hope for turning around the ship of state apart from Christians adhering to the covenant. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to impose God's law, God's covenant on other people? And the answer, of course, is no. What it means, first and foremost, is this: that we rule in Christ. He sits in the heavenlies today. And as it says in Revelation, we looked at this before, we've seen throughout Scripture that says that all the kingdoms are given to Christ now. Not sometime in the future, but right now he rules, and we therefore rule in him. So how do we rule over this world? It doesn't look like Christ is ruling, it doesn't look like we're ruling by any means. How do we do that? Well, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and high places. And if we want to see things turn around in this world, we need to see things turn around in the church. I don't mean just this church, I mean the church at large. Most of the church today is concerned with personal peace and comfort. I'm appalled at the things that are being taught in the church at large. There's this new movement, it's called Chrislam. The bringing together of Christianity and Islam. In fact, some of the major churches in this country have held Chrislam services, where they teach from the Quran, because the Quran mentions Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that we worship. It's someone who's just a person. It's a caricature of the true Christ, of the true Jesus. But these people who call themselves Christians are doing things like that. And they are embracing things that have nothing to do with godly Christianity. They base their religion upon emotion and how they feel and what is popular at the moment. I receive emails on a regular basis from people who are adamant that I'm going to hell because I don't accept some of these notions or these tales of people who've gone to heaven and have come back to tell about it and so on. And not a one of those letters I've ever received, well, not a one of those quote reviews unquote that I've ever endured ever the points that I make in the critique. And I'm concerning, the book I'm talking about is concerning the Todd Burpo tale, and I'm going to talk about this next week somewhat, about his son who went to heaven and came back. There's several books like that out there. Well, I've critiqued that from a biblical point of view, and I'm not suggesting my view is the last word, but I am hoping for someone to engage that and say, well, here's the points you've made from the Bible, and here's my rebuttal from the Bible. I've never had anyone do that. What they do is say things like, how can you be so unfeeling? How can you be so pharisaical? And on and on, things like that. Never once saying, you know what, you made this point from the Scripture, but here's the alternative idea. Have you thought about this? And I would enjoy that. Let's make this a reasonable, intelligent, biblical discussion. But no one does that. And that's part of the problem with the church. The church today is not looking to God's Word for guidance, but to feelings. It's a morality that is bolstered by emotion. It's kind of a conservative moralism that is energized by emotion, and that passes for Christianity today. That isn't Christianity. That's called folk religion. What we need to do is look at the covenant, the prayer that we pray each week, the covenant outline that we're supposed to live, or supposed to live by, I should say, is what we are supposed to be hanging on to and what we are called to live. And if we do that, we can expect to see changes in this world. Magically? No. Spiritually, yes. Covenantally, yes. God is sovereign. Let's live like He's sovereign. We pray that He's sovereign. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He is the only mediator between God and man, which is one of the things that these tales of celestial travel ignore. They suggest that instead of Christ being mediator, that angels continue to mediate on our behalf. That's her heresy. It's satanic is what it is. Exactly what Satan would have us to believe. What he wants us to believe is that angels still mediate, because after all, he presents himself as an angel of light. And we'll be talking about some of these things next week. But the core issue is that Christians need to obey God's word, need to walk according to this covenant, and then we will begin to see things change. First of all, in our own lives, then in our families, in our communities, and so forth, and not by passing legislation. You see, there's a spiritual connection between our behavior and the way that the civic rulers actually behave, actually rule. It isn't that we have to have Christians in power, because, I mean, throughout the history of the church, that hasn't been the case most of the time, and it certainly isn't our case in this country today. We have people who call themselves believers, but they certainly are not, because they don't live like them. But that isn't the issue. The Bible is clear that and this is one of the things that we have problem as Christians at large, we are very much materialists. Because the Bible tells us that if we are doing what we're supposed to do spiritually, we will see that manifest in the physical realm. If we are walking with God, if we are walking in obedience, if we are submitting ourselves to His law, we will see that begin to manifest itself in the physical realm. Why does the Bible tell us that God turns the heart of a king like channels of water wherever He wishes? What's the point of that? The point is to remind us that He's in charge and that He will do what we ask of Him. It says in the Scripture, if we pray this way according to His will, if we're walking in according to His will, if we are living according to this covenant outline, then our prayers will be answered. Why? Because we'll be praying in a fashion that is akin to and in line with the mind of God. And that our prayers will be proper. Instead of saying, I ignore what You tell me, God, but I still want to pray that You'll make our leadership preserve our liberty. Well, why should I obey You on these issues? The fourth point is that there's sanctions for obedience and disobedience. That's why. But we ignore that and say, well, no, I don't want to. You know, I don't want to tithe. I don't want to forgive others. You know, I don't want to do those things. But I do want You to make the rulers preserve my liberty. And God says, you're not going to get that. You ignore My word. Why should I listen to your prayer? Well, because, Lord, I mean, we don't want to have to be put in these camps that the Federal Emergency Management Administration is putting together. We mean, you know, that would keep us from worshiping like we ought to. And the Lord says, obey My word then. If you want Me to obey, to listen to your prayer, you obey My word. Well, no, Lord, I mean, that's, you know, we live in the age of grace and all those things, and Jesus is my friend, and I got really warm feelings on Sundays when I come to worship. So isn't that, I mean, that's good enough, isn't it? And after all, I read the book about the kid who went to heaven, and he said that you really, really, really love people. He said it 3 or 4 times, really, I mean. And that means, no, that's enough, isn't it? And the Lord says, no, it is not enough. Obey My word, and then I will bless you. See, that's the fourth point of the covenant here. When we look at the prayer, it's forgive us our debts. How? Why? Because we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread is the first part of that. So we're looking at the material and the spiritual realm when we ask for these blessings. And we can only ask for blessings in faith if we've walked in obedience. That's the problem with the church today. We want the benefit without the responsibility. But as I've said many a time, the covenant can be summed up in the phrase, God's choice precedes man's obedience. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. But our obedience is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefits of that salvation. If we want to be blessed, we need to walk in obedience. It doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation if we're unruly children, but it does mean, it could very well mean, that we might end up in some concentration camp someplace. Maybe, hopefully not us, but you look at nations where that has happened, it isn't an accident. God has said, you must learn to walk in obedience. And you got to stop this foolishness, the Lord would probably say to us, of asking for things that are fine. Yeah, you surely want your leadership to walk in truth and righteousness, but why aren't you walking in truth and righteousness? As so goes the church, goes the world. Or as goes the church, so goes the world. I guess I should say that. And actually, I'm just speaking completely off the top of my head this morning. I mean, these are things that are on my heart. I don't even know what my notes say. Because the point that is troubling me is, and I'm part of the problem. I think we can all realize that we're part of the problem. And I hope none of us are sitting here saying, well, that certainly doesn't apply to me because after all, you know, I'm the best example of Christianity this town has ever seen. And if we feel that way, we've got a problem. As Paul says, if you think you know something nothing as you ought to know. So, when we read this prayer each week, recite this prayer each week, and when we use it in our own prayer outline, and I hope that you do, I hope that when you pray, and it doesn't have, I'm not asking you to be woodenly, very closely, that you can't ever deviate from this outline, but generally speaking, your prayers should be according to this outline. And without any generalization, our walk should be according to this outline as well. This is the problem with the church today. We are unforgiving. We don't tithe. We don't worship the Lord in our walk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We ignore Him in everything that is uncomfortable. We don't want to know how to apply God's law because we say, well, no one's doing it anyway, so what difference does it make? Well, it's got to start someplace. You might be the only person who ever knows, for instance, what it means to legislate in a particular circumstance concerning taxation on farm produce or something. You might be the only person that you never talked to anybody in your whole life, but you've studied the Scripture. And you have come to a conclusion. You know what the Bible says these things about taxation? The Bible says these things about, like, the set-aside, for instance, that they do worldwide. You wouldn't believe the amount of acreage that's uncultivated and yet being paid to sit uncultivated. And we're supposed to be, as a world, without enough food. Is that godly? Well, that's not the responsibility of the church. No, it's not the responsibility of the church. It's the responsibility of Christians. It's the responsibility of citizens of the kingdom. The church is the place, the body of Christ gathered together and bringing these things before Him in prayer and doing warfare in the spiritual realm. But every human endeavor is supposed to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So this third point is really the center of all this, that if we refuse to walk in obedience, if we refuse, and this is how our prayers are supposed to shape our life. Lord, give me a love for your law. Lord, give me an insight to this particular scripture. Give me insight to all of your law that I might understand how to apply it. Lord, give me the ability to live in obedience, Lord God, so that when I transgress, and most of us are still so far much at the beginning of this, we were still struggling with things like anger and unforgiveness and so forth, when we should be beyond that, as Paul says to the Hebrews in chapter 5 of his letter, you should be beyond these things. So the fourth point then, of course, is the sanctions, the idea of blessing or punishment. And we need to express our recognition of God as a source of material blessing. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for that. You're the source of material blessing and spiritual blessing, but He's also the source of chastening. And so we thank Him. Count it all joy when you face various trials. We thank Him for the trials. We thank Him for what we're going through. We thank Him for the wonder and the majesty of a God who uses everything in this life for our benefit and for His glory. And we ask Him for forgiveness. And we extend forgiveness to others. These are things that we do in our prayer life. Lord, I forgive so-and-so, Lord God. Give me the strength to forgive them on a daily basis. In some cases, you might need to do that. So that's how we pray and how we live that, is to acknowledge His hand in blessing and in punishment. We should be forgiving. We should be obedient in that fashion. But my mind kind of went on another track here, so forgive me. But basically, we practice what we pray. We forgive. We tithe. For instance, when we talk about material blessings, our tithe is a recognition of His material blessing. That's why that's so important. And we also look for His purpose and peace. We don't complain about what's going on. If you look at the scripture we've read before in Amos, for instance, and other passages in scripture, Amos 3:6, I believe it is, where it says that calamity is also from the hand of God. And Job, likewise, he says when his wife says, curse God and die, he says, are we supposed to accept good and not evil from the hand of God, and evil in the sense of calamity? It's not fatalistic, it's courageous is what it is. It's saying, Lord, I trust You. Your scripture tells me, and the covenant relationship I have with You tells me that all sanctions, be they blessing or punishment, come from Your hand. I guess you'd say it requires kind of a journeyman attitude, a workman's attitude. We're going to work through this. The job isn't easy. It's not supposed to be. Building a house isn't easy. It's not particularly supposed to be. Building the kingdom of God is not easy, and it isn't meant to be. Finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we pray this, what we're praying is for the continuity of this covenant relationship. Because part of continuity is to grow in understanding, is to mature. If we stay the same, would there be continuity if our children never grew up? Well, no, because it would stop right there, wouldn't it? If our child just stayed that way, then that would be the end of the family line, because there wouldn't be anybody to carry on the family line. They'd just be a little 2-year-old or whatever the rest of their life. So part of this idea, this continuity, means that we mature. And to be not led into temptation but delivered from evil implies that we are not in need of the trial and difficulty. Why are we led through trial? That we might become more like Jesus Christ. Paul says all things work for our good, that we become more like Christ. James says count it all joy when you face various trials, because it builds certain things into you. So what this prayer is acknowledging is that, yes, we can mature to the point that trial becomes less of a necessity, and we are kept from that, and we are kept from the evil one. And so there's a continuity here. We're praying for the future when we pray this. And we live for the future when we build into our own lives and the lives of those under our in our arena of activity this understanding concerning the nature of the kingdom, how it's supposed to progress and to grow and to become great until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So our practice must be to strive toward walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Our practice in the area of continuity must be to pass on what we've been taught by the Lord Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't know that much. I haven't been taught that much. Well, let's go back to point three. Why haven't we learned that much? Well, because we've ignored point three. We don't want to do what He tells us to do. So we need to get that in order so that we might have continuity, that we might have something to pass on, that we might be able to raise our children and influence our grandchildren and so forth in the ways of the kingdom. What I want to leave with you today, and I didn't watch the time, so I don't know if I'm early or late on this, but what's on my heart is this whole idea of of the church. Let me just gather my thoughts here. I got to quit looking at two things at once. The church has lost its influence in today's culture. Christians have lost influence. We have bought into the idea that we must keep a wall of separation between our Christianity and everything else. And the world tells us that it's okay to have faith, but it's supposed to be personal faith. You don't let it leave this building. In fact, you could have just a little box inside the door that says faith, and every Sunday you come, you pull that faith out, you stick it in your pocket, or maybe you lay it on your head, I don't know. Wrap it around your you know, put it behind your ear. I don't know what you do with faith on Sundays. You just can't take it with you, though. You got to leave it at the door when you walk out of the building. That's what the world wants us to do. It's time for us to say that's a bunch of baloney and realize that we have to live in accordance to God's word, in compliance with this covenant relationship, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not going to be perfectly done by any of us. But until we do this, until we are willing to live as those who are in this covenant relationship and doing what the covenant relationship demands of us, we will never see a change for the better in society. That's the truth, and there's nothing to change. There's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we can say, well, there's got to be an alternative. If we just elect a good moral man, even if he's a Mormon or something, if we just put all that responsibility on the shoulders of our civil leadership, then we're okay. And the answer is no. Our civil leaders, in a sense, are puppets. They reflect the culture of the day. They reflect the morals, the tenor, and so forth of the day. We have exactly the leadership that we want. We have exactly the leadership that we deserve in the civil realm and in the church as well. And until we realize that and recognize it as a spiritual warfare, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. We definitely must be, because all things must be brought under the authority of Christ. But the battle begins with a sound theology, with a sound practice of worship, where we gather together, we pray the prayer of faith here, of this, I should say the outline of prayer that we have here. We sing the hymns, we recite the Psalms, we take the Lord's Supper, we live a life that's pleasing to Him, we live a life that is in compliance with the covenant outline. Then we will begin to see change in our own lives, our family, our community, and even if we never even had the chance to vote again, we would someday eventually begin to see our civil leadership brought into line. Why? Because that's part of the covenant blessing. We could live under a dictatorship, and God would be gracious to us. And it doesn't mean that the political climate would change. We could still have a dictatorship. We could still have an emperor. We could still have a Caesar. But God would be blessing His people. An example, look at Daniel. A pagan empire that destroyed his people. And by the time Daniel was an old man, it was a godly empire that released God's people and commanded that the temple be built. One man, well, a few men, who were there in Babylon to get the ball rolling. That's how societies change. That's how culture changes, is by faithful walk with the Lord, faithful and godly life before the Lord. That's something that all of us can do, from the youngest to the oldest. We don't have to know anything about politics. We don't have to know anything about anything other than our walk with Him. And the Lord will bless us. So that's what I want to leave you with today. I know this hasn't been like some of the other sermons that I've preached, because it's been a little bit disjointed, but I always hate to come back to a notes a second time. I never seem to look at them. Our prayer should be for our own walk with the Lord, but also for the church at large, because obviously it's not going to happen on a wide scale unless we have a lot of Christians doing what they're supposed to do. I will say this, though. This town could change if the few believers, and I guess what I'm thinking of is our brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Baptist and us, together we probably amount to about 45, 50 people. I think they have about 40 folks over there. That isn't very many. But this town could be upended, if you will, if every Bible-believing Christian began to do what they were supposed to do, submitting to Jesus Christ, submitting to the Lord as we are told in the covenant that is given us in Christ. If we walked in this fashion before the Lord, we would see results. Until we do, we won't see results. So we can go through the rest of our lives, however long or short they may be, and blame something else for the mess we're in. But the fact is that we are our own worst enemy. The Lord has shown us what we're supposed to do. My challenge to you and to myself is that we do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would have a willingness to do what you've called us to do as far as your covenant has outlined it for us, Lord God, to see the truth and to live in the truth of your sovereignty of Christ as a representative, that we have been given a particular set of laws to live by, that you will bless us for obedience, you will chasten us for disobedience, and that this relationship has continuity, that there is a hope for future, indeed not just for future maturity, but for eternity with you, Lord.